We meet together, Lord, to see your face, not to see the face of any human being. We thank you that you have promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in the midst. We thank you for it. Amen. Last night, we left off our time together. I left you with a story, true story, a story that happened to me at a time in my life when I was very discouraged. I went out and talked to the Lord about it. And one of the things I was discouraged about was the fact that God is invisible. How many of you ever get frustrated because God's invisible? Most of us do. I think everybody does. But one of the things that I was particularly upset about at the time was I needed some answers to some very specific battles that were going on in my personal life, which also, of course, affected our ministry. Because that's what your ministry is. Excuse me, it's your life. And I couldn't seem to hear God's voice on it. I couldn't seem to get any answers from him about it. And so I went to him with it. And he told me something very quietly that night, 4 o'clock in the morning, out by the ocean under the stars, that has changed my life since. And it's a very simple principle, but yet it's something most of us never think about. And the Lord said, in reference to my statement that I was tired of him being invisible, he said, "Son, I'm not invisible. You are blind. You are blind." And so I began to go through the scriptures, and I began to also go through some basic scientific studies of the subject of invisible reality. And what is it that constitutes invisibility? Why do we think of spirit beings as always being invisible? And why do we automatically equate invisibility with lack of reality? Because we do that, you know. We always somehow equate that which is not visible with that which is not quite real. I told you last night we looked at Romans 8. Maybe we should go back there as a beginning. Romans chapter 8, where Paul is talking about this concept. And even though he doesn't use the terminology that I'm using tonight, it's still the same basic concept where he says in verse 5, or verse 4, let's back up to verse 4. The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And I replaced the word flesh and the word spirit with the word five senses, and let's use the word reality. Who walk not after the five senses, but after reality. Now, you know what most humanists say, or most humanistic thinking people say, reality is the five senses. They equate reality with what can be touched and tasted and felt and comprehended with the five senses. But that's not even good science, much less Christianity. Einstein would have laughed such humanistic thinking out the door. The whole concept that Einstein built his theories of relativity out of were actually concepts that he imagined in his mind. I think I've told you this before, that I've got a friend who was one of Einstein's bodyguards. He said that Einstein would go in and sit for 2 days, 3 days straight and just stare at the wall, doodle. Then he'd start writing feverishly for another 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. And one day one of the guards asked him, he said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I go in and I think up things that could be, and I think up pictures in my mind of the way things could possibly happen, and then I try to figure out on paper mathematically if they're feasible." And that's how he built what we have today is the foundation stone of most of our laws of physics. And sorry to say, we built more bombs out of those laws than anything else, but they're still feasible laws that we're operating in scientific studies. Anything you build, you've got to have a picture of it first. If you don't, it's going to be a sorry mess. How would you, I've known people who actually built buildings without blueprints. And I know of a church who did that, and the thing is about to fall over. I'm quite sure that's not the picture they had in their mind. But if you build according to the plan that you have in your mind, it'll work. But you've got to have a vision. The Bible says without a progressive vision, the people perish. Another scripture says without a progressive vision, the people wander aimlessly. The reason they wander is because they don't know where they're going, because they don't have a picture. They don't have a blueprint. They don't have a map in their mind that he's giving them a direction as to where to go. So Paul goes on to say here in Romans 8, verse 4 and 5, they that are after the five senses mind the things of the five senses. But they that are after the reality mind the things of reality. For to be carnally minded is death, or to be five sense minded is death. But to be reality minded is life and peace, because the five sense controlled mind is at enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the five senses cannot please God. They that are in the five senses cannot please God. Why? Because God is playing a cat and mouse game with us. Is God wanting us to have to believe invisible things are real because he wants to make it harder than it really is? No, not at all. Let me go back a few ways. This is, might be a strange way to explain this, but I think it'll help. The oldest written language we have in recorded history is the ancient Chinese language. It's even older than some Egyptian hieroglyphics. And I don't have time tonight to show you this in detail, but it's interesting. If you understand some of the basic forms of Chinese writing, many of the forms of Chinese picture writing, and that's the way they write, their alphabets are actually little pictures, and that's what hieroglyphics are. They're little pictures. And all the ancient worlds had alphabets that were built out of pictures. And the Chinese pictures, the oldest records we have of their alphabet, is like looking at a panoramic view of the book of Genesis. For instance, they have a word that means garden, and it's a square, and in it is a symbol of a snake and two people. Or they have a symbol for boat, and it's something like this. And it has a mark in there that points toward the King of Heaven, and it has little squiggly lines in there that represent eight people in a boat in a flood. And that's what their symbol for boat is. Well, in the same way, the Bible says that God has clothed himself in light. And the word glory means the outshining. Now, the word glory has many different conceptual meanings, but for our purpose right now, let's just say glory is light. God has covered himself in light. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. Their symbol for man is something like this in the Chinese language. It's a symbol for man, and then it's got these little lines over it like this that symbolize covered in light. And this language of the Chinese seems to suggest, because of its ancientness, because it was so close to the dispersion at the Tower of Babel, it seems to be that these ancient Chinese people had a tremendous insight into the early writings or the early history of man. And so even more than Hebrew, Chinese, in some of its earliest concepts, declares the truth of the Genesis account of creation. But the reason I'm showing you this is because it shows us that man was originally covered in light in his creation. He was not necessarily naked. He was clothed like the one who created him. We are made in God's image and likeness. And in Adam's original state, he was clothed in light. But when he left the presence of God and got into rebellion and sinned, the light went out. And all of a sudden, he began to be totally carnally minded. He looked at his body, and he saw that his body was without the glory, and he wanted to cover it with fig leaves, you see? And so it was out of the presence that man began to become aware of himself, and he began to study himself. He began to worship himself. He began to try to re-glorify himself. He had lost the glory, and he began to try to re-glorify himself. But the thing I want you to understand is, before the fall, God was very visible to Adam. Now, I'm using the word visible. It's an unfortunate use of the word. It's not really exactly what I'm trying to say. But There was no lack of communication between them, okay? Because the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3 that Jesus, that the Lord, it was Jesus, came down in the garden and walked in the garden in the cool of the day and fellowshipped with Adam. They had total communication. There was no hiding from the presence. There was no, Adam didn't need any wounds healed. He didn't have any false concepts of himself. He didn't hate himself. He didn't have a false ego to try to feed. He didn't try to cover himself physically to try to make himself look better than he really is. He was totally open before the presence of God, and God was totally open in his presence. And there was no poor communication between them. They were able to see one another. They talked face to face. There was no lack of communication. And the Lord told me that night as I sat out on that rock by the ocean, he began to explain some of these things to me as I shook my little rebellious fist in his face and said, "Why don't you show me yourself?" And he told me, "If I showed myself to you, what would it do for you? It would eventually become like a dream. Your natural mind would so rationalize it away that eventually it would not help you go through one battle. You would not be able to draw strength from my appearing to you and satisfying your carnal mind. It does not impart strength to you in any way, shape, or form. There's no strength in it, you see." So what happens here is we begin to wrestle with our mind, and we begin to want God to lower himself to our standards. We want God to come down on our level and satisfy that carnal mind that is at enmity with God. That five-sense controlled mind. We want God to come down and give us a rush of goosebumps all over. We want God to come down and speak to us in an audible voice. And if he did, we'd rationalize it away, or we'd get it all mixed up as to what he really said. So I want you to turn with me now to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Look how David puts this. Remember what we read last night from Oswald Chambers? We must not wait for God to come to us, but we must put ourselves in God's presence. Here in Psalm 16, verse 8, it says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." Here we have David moving into a prophetic realm where he begins to lay out prophetic scripture concerning the coming of Messiah. But he also uses this scripture in reference to himself. "He will not leave my soul in hell." Now the Hebrew word here, Sheol, means the place of the dead or the place of the dark. And I want to use this tonight. I think I have the liberty to use verse 10 as a picture of us going down inside of the hell of self, going down inside the catacombs of our inner being where we like to go hide from the real truth. And God says here, "I'm not going to leave your soul in hell. I'm going to make you come up into the light." See, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that whatever is made manifest by the light becomes light. And many of us are troubled tonight with a burden of guilt whenever we try to go into the presence of the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. That's an austere scripture, isn't it? When you read it over in Hebrews chapter 4, that all things are naked and open before his burning eyes. And we can't hide anything from him. God beholds the evil and the good. And when we get full force into that presence, we begin to feel very uncomfortable. But God wants that to happen. He wants you to be able to face the things inside and bring them up. We've talked about that before. But getting into the presence brings us into a battle with our natural mind. You see, let me just quickly put this up here. I've showed you before the diagram of the brain, haven't I? Where we talked about the right and left side of the brain. Eastern people, which includes the Hebrew people, think mostly on the right side of the brain. Now, the right side is where we have that's where we picture. The left side is where we reason. The church originally moved mostly on the right side. They were a picturing people. They were an envisioned people. They got into the presence of God. They didn't go to church. They were the church. They met together, and the ancient prayer of the early church was, "Come, Lord Jesus." And what they were praying was not so much for a rapture, but for an actual coming of the Lord Jesus into their midst. As they met together, the Holy Spirit formed Christ in their midst by bringing forth out from among them each one moving in an anointing. One had a psalm, one had a hymn, one had a tongue, one had an interpretation. Each one supplying until the Lord Jesus Christ was able to be manifested fully in their midst. And then people were healed because Jesus was there. People were ministered to because Jesus was there. And the whole body formed Jesus. And there was not a sense of rejection or fear. They were not afraid to go into His presence. Do you understand, folks, that guilt makes you fail? The more guilty you feel, the more often you'll fall. And that's why the Lord really speaks to us harshly about allowing ourselves to become guilt-ridden. He says, lay aside all those old feelings of guilt and come out of that and begin to allow me to teach you that I love you and that I am purposing to get you free from all those old hang-ups and all those old things. Most of us, especially if we were raised in holiness backgrounds, have a concept of righteousness that is almost a works salvation that causes us to feel that when we're good enough and when we're clean enough, we'll come into the presence of God. That's like saying when you get your clothes clean, you'll put them in the washing machine. Or when you get your dishes washed, you'll put them in the sink. That's crazy. It's backwards. And God wants you to come into His presence and let Him begin to deal with that dirt and that filth. You can't cleanse yourself. And it's really a display of pride and arrogance to try to work your way back into His presence. But you'll see people will fall and they'll come crawling back to God, or they'll come crawling back to their pastor or somebody who's ministering to them, and they'll say, well, I've really blown it. I'll have to work my way back in. You know, I have like that old song, "Working My Way Back to You, Babe." No, you don't work your way back to God. You either come openly and fall at His feet, or you don't come at all. Because you can't work your way back in. And the thing you need to remember, folks, is He knows what you were. He knew what you were when He saved you. He knew your potential for evil. And instead of letting the devil beat you over the head with how many times you've fallen, most people, they'll fall and they'll think, well, now I've gone 2 or 3 weeks without messing up now. And it's like a final countdown. 10 days, 11 days, 12 days, I'll never make it past 14. And they don't, because that's where their faith is. They know they'll never make it past such and such a day. Instead of just going daily into that presence and letting the presence of God minister life to them each day, you see. I've done that. I'm speaking so fluently about this because I've been there. I know what it's like to fall back into the practicing of the presence of clay instead of practicing the presence of Jesus. And getting so... See, I'm boring company. When you're alone with yourself, all of the things about yourself that you don't like begin to stick out like a sore thumb. And most people in their prayer life spend most of their time in prayer studying themselves or studying their old past and trying to convince God how sorry they are. I don't mean sorry in the sense of being sorry for what they did, but just, I'm just a sorry old dog, God. You know, you don't want me, God, you must be mistaken. And you have to break out of those things, and you have to come into the presence of God and realize that He doesn't hate you, you see? Now, it goes on to say here in verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. God wants you to come into His presence for fullness of joy and for direction for your life. Now here's what I want you to see. We have become left side minded. We have allowed ourselves to become a totally reasoning oriented people. We only think that things we can feel and taste and touch and see and hear and smell are real. And so we use the word imagine to typify things that are not real. We say, oh, that's not real, you imagined it. But God's concept of imagine is to give image to your mind of things that really do exist in the spirit world, but you're just not able to see them because of the fall, because you are fallen. You are out of touch with that which is real. Now, here's the way I want to explain it. God lives on what dimensional sphere? Well, what sphere do we live on? We live in the third dimension, don't we? Okay? Here we are. We live in the third dimension. What dimension does Bugs Bunny live on? Second dimension. So what dimension does God live on? The fourth. God lives in the fourth dimension. Okay? Old Bugs, if he was to take a trip to the third dimension and go back and try to explain what he saw to Daffy Duck, how would he explain it? What's the difference between the second dimension and the third dimension? Depth. How would a second dimensional creature like Bugs Bunny explain depth when he has no way to show it in a picture form in his dimension? Wouldn't be any way to do it, would there? He'd be frustrated. He'd be just like John was when John the Apostle came back from the fourth dimension after seeing the revelation. Have you ever noticed how many times John uses the term in the book of Revelation, I saw as it were, so on and so forth. I saw what seemed to be, so on and so forth. It looked as if, but he never does really say what it was because he has nothing in the third dimension that was like it. Then he talked about the Lamb being in the throne, by the throne, in the midst of the throne, around the throne. Ezekiel saw a wheel within a wheel, whatever that is. And he said the wheel was going this way and this way and this way all at the same time. And then he saw these creatures that had eyes all over them, and they were traveling in four directions at once. Well, see, third dimensional physical law has no way to explain that kind of perpetual motion. But fourth dimension does. You know why you have such a hard time explaining the Trinity? You talk to people who don't understand Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and you say, well, God is like an egg. No, God ain't like no egg. Got an outer shell and a yolk and a yellow. Well, God don't have no yolk, and God don't have an outer shell, and God is not yellow. And the shell is different from the yolk, but the Son is not different from the Father. And the Spirit, the yolk is different from the yellow, but the Spirit is not different from Jesus. That is Jesus' very own presence sent to us in the form of the Holy Ghost. So you start trying to explain that, and Trinity and oneness are both wrong. Because, you're trying to put God on third dimensional terms, and you can't. He's a fourth dimensional being. You can't explain God in your terms. God is like ice, water, and mist. No, he's not. He's not really like that at all. Who is like unto God? Nobody. What is like unto God? Nothing. He is the parent. All other things come forth out from him. Nothing of his creation can be likened to him. He is above it and greater than it all. When you start trying to explain him with things he's created, and you'll always run to a dead end. It'll always end up collapsing before it fully manifests his fullness, because he's not like any of those things. He is not like anybody. Now, it goes on to say here, let's flip back over to Hebrews 11. Remember this? Now faith is the substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. What's another word for substance? Foundation, reality, whatever word you want to use. Faith is the substance of reality. But you look in Hebrews 1:3 and it says Jesus is the express image of this substance. Which tells us that images are real, because Jesus is real. Jesus has eternally given image to the substance of God. Faith is what gives substance or gives image to the substance of whatever it is you're trying to get to come into the spirit world from, or into the natural world from the spirit world. You have to birth it. You have to bring it from one world into the next. Now, the Bible is full of statements that don't make any sense, isn't it? You ever noticed it? I mean, don't look at me like that. Let me show you one. Look at Hebrews 11:27, talking about Moses. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured by seeing him who is invisible. Now, what does that mean? How do you see somebody who's invisible? What do you mean he endured by seeing him who is invisible? I don't know what that means. Well, back up a little bit. Look at, this is even worse. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. For which cause we do not faint, but though our outward man perishes, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. What do you mean? You're looking at things that are not seen. You see? The fallen man cannot possibly grasp what these scriptures are talking about, and he doesn't even want to. You see? But a man who's been born again, a person who's been born again, begins to be aware of an invisible world that is more real than the one he has lived in. Now, here's what I want you to understand. If... Who's more real, you or Bugs Bunny? You are more real than Bugs. How many of you are more real than Bugs Bunny? All right? Why? There's many reasons why. Give me the one in context with what we're talking about here. Because he is a second dimensional being that was created by our dimension. He doesn't even have any being of his own. He lives on a flat piece of paper. He can only go this way and this way. He cannot go this way or this way. See, he only lives on two dimensions while we live on three. We can go this way and this way and this way. He's flat, see? God, therefore, is obviously more real than we are because he lives in the fourth dimension and he created us. He is the parent of this realm. Now, isn't it logical that the parent realm must be more real than the thing it parented? But we always think of spirit beings as being less real than we are, don't we? Yeah, we do. We think if it's invisible, it must not be real. Now, let me ask you this. Remember when Jesus came to his disciples after the resurrection and the doors and windows were locked, but he got in the room anyway? Remember that? How did he get in there? Well, he obviously came through the wall. How did he get through the wall? How does Casper the ghost get through the wall? He seeps through the wall because he's gushy. He's not quite as real as the wall. He just kind of goes through the wall. And so you know what we do? We think, because the only thing we have to draw from is our Western thinking and our Western cartoons, we think that that's how Jesus got through the wall, don't we? I mean, just close your little eyes right now and picture Jesus going through that wall. If you didn't know it was a wrong concept, most of you would have to admit, yeah, you're right, that's how Jesus got in there. Have you ever walked through a fog? Have you ever walked through a fog? How'd you get through the fog? How did you get through there, though? Why did you get through the fog? Because you squeezed through it? Or because the fog was not as real as you are? The fog was real and you were real, but you were more real. Your substance was heavier. You see? See what Paul says here in verse 17? We receive a far more exceeding and eternal what? Weight of glory. Weight of glory. Now, what was it that man lost at the fall? He lost the glory. He lost his clothes. He lost the presence or the glory of God that was upon him. Obviously, Paul is saying that in the new birth, that glory begins to be restored. Now, here's what I want to show you. The Bible says Jesus is the rock. The Bible also says, what is this life? It is but a vapor. Now, you tell me how Jesus got through the wall. The same way you got through the fog. He did not go through that wall because he was now a spirit after his resurrection. He told his disciples, handle me. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see me have. Touch me. Then he sat down and ate in front of them to prove that he was substantial. He could be contacted. He was real. Yet he turned right around and disappeared from their midst as if he was not there. Now what was happening was Einstein said that if you could get that chair you're sitting in or those pews you're sitting in, if you could get the molecules in those pews traveling at the rate of speed of 186,000 miles a second, which is the speed of light, what would happen to your pew? It would disappear. But would it still be there? Yes, it would still be there. The difference simply would be that the molecular structure of it would be moving faster than your natural eye can see. You're blind. If you could put on glasses that could comprehend the speed of light, you would be able to see all the angels of God. They are called the light beings. In Hebrew, they are called the glorious ones. But you know what the word glory means in Hebrew? Heavy. You know what it means in Greek? Shining. So what is the glory of God? It's heavy and it's shining. What does that mean? This is what it means. Jesus walked through that wall because the wall was not as real as he was. He is still more real than the wall because the wall's rotted years ago. He's still here. This is what you look like to God. When you get saved, it's like that. This is not going to be a good artwork. This is in a hurry. You are ghost-like to the angels. If an angel slowed down enough for you to see him, I can't prove this scientifically, but I know it's true. I probably could prove it scientifically. If you could take a spoonful of an angel, you know how much it would weigh? It would probably weigh thousands of pounds. See, you're looking at me funny because I'm talking about angels as substantial. But the Bible never teaches that spirit beings do not have molecular structure. Never teaches that. It simply teaches that their structure is of such a nature that it cannot be comprehended by our fallen, blinded eyes. So angels are invisible simply because they move too fast. And even when they're standing still, they are so filled with light and so filled with glory that they're moving at 186,000 miles a second all over. That's what the glory of God is. Now, you know what your resurrected body is going to do? When you get saved, see, this is all ghost-like. That's the way you look. Right now, if you went to heaven and your body went to heaven, everything around you would be real and you would be milky. You would be kind of... Because your body has got to catch up with the glory of God, and it hasn't done it yet. It'll do that at the resurrection. But what part of you is solid? Your spirit, exactly. Now, your spirit looks just like you do. If you stepped outside your body, you would not look like a ghost. You would not all of a sudden turn into a sheet with two little holes up here. You would still look like you. But God didn't just redeem your spirit. What else did he redeem? Your soul and your body. So here's the way we look. We get saved and we get solid. Our heart becomes solid. But how many of you know that's not where our battle is? Where's our battle? Up here. So some of us who are baby Christians, you got that solid right there. If you were to take a look at yourself through God's eyes, this part would be ghost-like. This part would be solid, and this part, depending on how much of a true Bible student you are and how much of your mind you're letting become renewed, would probably be a mixture. Part of it renewed and part of it not. Part of it solid and part of it not. But as you continue to stay in the presence, now remember, it is not academic Bible study that makes you take on reality. What is it? What is it that we lost? The glory. So what is it that we have to get into to regain all this that we've lost? We've got to get into the presence, the glory, the outshining, the heaviness of God. And as we get into His presence, look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you get that? You're being changed from glory to glory. As you get into the presence of God, God begins to add substance and quality. Let's say, for instance, you've known the Ten Commandments for years. You memorized them as a kid, but they're not real to you. But as you get into the presence of God, what does He do? He takes those ghost-like concepts that float around in your head now and then, and He begins to make them substantial. He begins to write them on your heart and begins to give you a heart of flesh. And you begin to become a solid Christian. You begin to take on substance. You begin to be changed from one glory to the next. Then, look with me in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Hebrews 11 says, faith is substance. Image is, the Greek word is character. How many of you want your character to change? You want to become like Jesus. You want to become trustworthy. You want to become everything you believe in. Do you understand, folks, that a lot of the stuff I teach, it takes me years to catch up with it? Yeah, I'm serious. I teach a lot of things and I say, man, that's amazing. But then I'm driving down the road and somebody pulls out in front of me and I want to blow their tires off the bottom of their car. It takes a while for my character to catch up with my knowledge. And God won't let me. See, God gets me on this first. I mean, I get the worst whipping because I'm teaching it. Some preachers think if they teach it, they don't have to do it. But the Bible says if you teach it, you better do it best. So I'm careful what I teach. But it is the image that you have of yourself that creates your character. You see? The Greek word is character, and it is the image you have of yourself that creates your character. That's why I teach so much on husbands and wives and mamas and daddies. If a daddy speaks unkind words to his child, he creates a picture in that child's mind of what he is. And he may not be that at all, but that's the words of those father creates that picture. Words create pictures. Let me show you how that operates in the church. What did I tell you to turn to? Philippians, keep your finger there. And go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 14. I've ministered to many young men and young women who have said to me, I can't get free of what my daddy said to me. My daddy said I was just a... Kids, boys have told me, my dad said I was just a sissy because he wanted me to play ball and I just didn't want to play ball. I wanted to get a degree in engineering and I wanted to become a, you know, something else. And my dad just said I was a sissy. And boys have told me things in praying for their healing of times when those words would control them. Those words would create a picture. Whenever they would walk across the football field on their way across the campus, they would feel like a sissy. They would feel inferior because those words would dominate the mind You see, words create pictures, and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Those words hit with such energy and force from the mouth of a father into the wet cement of a little boy's heart or a little girl's heart. And then it gets hardened as the years go by, and they think that's what they are. So to correct that, God says here in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy." See, that's God the Father's word coming in and replacing all those negative words. "With the laying on of the hands of the eldership, meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all." The word meditate is imagine. Same Greek word, imagine. Picture these things in your mind. When the Father starts telling you things He wants you to be and do, begin to picture them in your mind. Picture yourself laying your hands on the sick and seeing them healed. Picture yourself ministering the gospel with boldness. Picture yourself losing the weight you want to lose. Picture yourself having the right attitude that you should have toward somebody you don't like. Begin to picture these things. Now, this is not mind over matter. Mind over matter is when you're picturing something because you think it is within your own power to get it. And I got news for you. In case you didn't know it already, I think most of us do. You don't. And if you do, it's not coming from the Father God, and if it's not coming from Him, there's only one other source of superhuman power, and it's not holy. It's demonic. But as you get into the presence of God, God begins to change your character. Are you beginning to understand how to get into the presence of God? You place yourself there by purposely putting your imagination on Him. I've had people say, "Well, I cannot picture Him." I say, "Well, picture His outline. Now picture His hands. Now picture His feet. Now picture His wounds where the crown of thorns was. Now picture His face." And they have been able to come piece by piece into the presence and then sit there and worship Him and worship Him. One lady I was praying with, I got her to picture just His hands. And she saw the nail prints in the wrist instead of in the middle of the palm, which is medically correct. Jesus was nailed in the wrist, not through the palm. Number one, because it would rip the flesh away and was not strong enough to hold just with that little bit of skin holding the nail. Number two, the Scripture says that Messiah would never have one broken bone. And a nail going through the palm would break a bone, whereas a nail going through here would not. And when she pictured all those pictures she'd had of medieval concepts of the crucifixion where Jesus had nails through His palms, with all of that still in her mind, when she pictured His hand, she saw the nail through the wrist. And she fell out of the chair and began to just weep and worship God. And when she told me later she had pictured it through the wrist, I knew it had to be supernatural. Because she'd never heard that before. See, I'm not talking about fantasizing. I'm talking about letting the Holy Spirit send to your receiving station, your TV antenna, the part of you that picks up the images from the spirit world. You begin to get pictures from the Holy Ghost of what things really are. And reality begins to come to you in those pictures, and it begins to... And see, you have to have a sanctified imagination in order to do this. And the way to get a sanctified imagination is to get into the presence of God and ask Him to clean out all the old pictures. All those old, unhealed, painful memories, pictures that have plagued your mind for years, old relationships and things that we've already talked about in other sessions. And we've talked about how to bring those pictures up and literally pull them out of your mind and hand them to the Lord. Because if pictures are substance, then they actually take up space in your mind. You see? Now, in Philippians 3, let's go back over there a minute. Philippians chapter 3. This was written after Paul had been a successful missionary, a successful pastor, a successful evangelist, a successful man in every aspect of his ministry. He had healed the sick. He had raised the dead. He had cast out evil spirits. He had seen all kind of things happen. Don't move. Let me read you something Paul wrote in reference to the invisible world. Paul is the one God gave this revelation to in the beginning. And it says here, in you don't have to turn to it, just write it in your notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says that he knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell, who was taken into the third heaven, you could say he was taken into the fourth dimension. And he says here in 2 Corinthians 12, listen to it, he says, I cannot tell in the body or out of the body. He said, I can't tell, but caught up to the third heaven. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which is not lawful for a man to utter. Did you hear that? And I thought for years that meant it was not that God told him, now don't you tell anybody what you've seen. But that's not what it says in the Greek at all. It says the word lawful there is possible. He saw things it was not possible for man to explain. He saw things that didn't make any sense. Some of you know Vicki Jameson, tremendous healing ministry. Her father passed away several years ago, and he passed back again. The Lord sent him back into his body. He said, I'm not ready for you to come. And they kept asking him questions about what he had seen. And he got so frustrated at him. He said, listen, I don't know how to explain it to you. He said, the colors make music. The music made colors. The trees and the grass and everything was different. He said, the buildings didn't make any sense. They just kind of hovered. Nothing was built like our buildings are built. He said, all of the concepts that I would normally use to explain the way something looked, he said, green was more green than I'd ever seen green. Blue was bluer than any blue you can imagine. He said, it wasn't even blue. It was a color I've never seen before. Now, would you try to tell me what a color you've never seen before could possibly look like? See, we think, well, we've seen all there is. Don't we? I mean, years ago, I can remember my grandmother, who is in her middle 80s now, she said, I can remember thinking, well, they've got the electric light. That's it. There can't be anything else to discover. And we are little fishes in our little pond saying, well, this is the end. There's nothing but water. It's just a rumor about people walking around out there. There's no people out there. There's no air out there. There's nothing but water. And if you don't live in water, you're not real. And that's the way people are. They think of that same way about God. See? Well, God's more real than you are. And when your little physical body has gone to dust, His great eternal body will still be forever. But here in Philippians chapter 3, by the way, His great eternal body will see to it that your little dusty body comes up and becomes like His glorious body. And you know what that's going to be is when your body catches up with your heart. And you just have a resurrected body, see? You're solid all over. That's why, see, if something travels at the speed of light, you know what it can do? According to Einstein, it can be in all places at one time. So if your spirit is caught up to the throne, now you know why. See, Ephesians 2 says we're seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How are we seated? Is that just figurative language now? No, your spirit has the power to move at 186,000 miles a second. It can be in your body and in the heavenlies at the same time. That's right. This is real to me. I don't have a bit of trouble grasping this because I know it's true. That's why you hear testimonies of people who, while in prayer, I know a man, while he was praying for Russia one night in his living room in Wisconsin, opened his eyes and there he was in Russia. Now what happened was his spirit was there in prayer and his body was allowed to travel on the power of his spirit and his body just showed up with his spirit. He preached to the people in tongues, which happened to be Russian, which was not tongues to them, but it was their local language. They got ministered to. He appeared back in his room again. If you have trouble with that, you don't believe the Bible. The Bible's full of those things. Philip transported by the Holy Spirit. While people will sit and watch Captain Kirk beam up to the Enterprise and have more confidence in their technology than in Almighty God's ability to beam you to Russia. See? Well, Philippians chapter 3 is one of my favorite scriptures in the entire Bible. After Paul had had such a successful time of ministry for so many years to so many people, here in Philippians 3 verse 8, Paul says, "Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." What he means by that is the excellency of knowing Jesus Christ is Lord. "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And he says in verse 9, and you ought to read this in the Amplified version of the Scriptures. It's even greater. What it says in the Greek here in verse 9 is, he says, "My deepest desire is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And my deepest longing and greatest desire in all the world is that I may come to know him and the power of his resurrection, while fellowshipping in his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ." That King James English doesn't mean a whole lot to most people. What he's saying here is, he says, my deepest desire in all creation is to come to know Jesus. Not by being religious. That's what he's saying in verse 10. Not by wearing my hair a certain way, or not by refusing to wear makeup, or not by refusing to do this or refusing to do that. Not by legalistic concepts. But by coming into his presence and bearing myself before him. Letting the real Paul talk to the real Jesus instead of a religious Paul talking to a religious Jesus. Real face-to-face confrontation. And he says, my deepest desire is that, and that in fellowshipping with him, I might begin to die to those old parts of me that keep me from coming into fullness. So that if possible, now this is the most important part. The Greek here says, if possible, I might attain the resurrection of the dead. But in the Greek, it's more implicit than that. He says here that if possible, I might attain spiritual and moral resurrection while still encased in my physical body. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying this. This is what Paul said. I didn't say it. Paul said it. He said, I believe that it is possible by staying in the presence that Adam and Eve ran from, and by taking the fig leaves off and letting the glory shine back down on my old dead parts, that I can actually come back into the presence and attain spiritual and moral resurrection even while still in my physical unredeemed body. And that eventually my body in the resurrection at the coming of Jesus will catch up with the moral and spiritual perfection I have attained in my spirit and in my soul. What he's talking about there is emotional wholeness. He's talking about the coming together of all those broken pieces that I've been talking about. He's talking about taking all those shattered parts of our insides and bringing them back into oneness under him. You see, the Bible says, you know over where Paul says God is the head of Christ and Christ is the head of man and man is the head of the woman? That word head there, that does not really portray what the Greek is saying. The word is doxa, glory. So God is reflected by Christ. The word actually in this case is reflect. Man reflects Christ and woman reflects man. And as we get lined up, as we get into oneness, as we get all of our broken pieces brought back under the glory of God here, we begin to have right relationships with men and women, ourselves, and God. And we're not broken anymore. I would challenge every one of you tonight to name problems that you're having that are not directly connected to either broken relationships with other people or things about yourself that you don't like. You can hardly find a situation that can be categorized apart from those two categories. Our whole problem as we come out of the presence of God and resist His dealings in our lives is that we get separated from one another, we get separated from God, we get separated from one another, and then we get separated from ourselves. Like I mentioned a few nights ago, I said it would be interesting to see what we would get if we ask everybody in here to take a pencil and piece of paper and write who you are. Most people wouldn't know how, because most people don't know who they are. Unless you're talking about, well, I'm John Doe, I live at such and such street, and I work at such and such job, and I'm married to such and such person, and we have so and so many children. That's not telling me who you are. That's telling me what your name is, what you do, who you married, and how many kids you have. That's not telling me who you are. You know how you tell who you are? By telling what you long for. What are your longings? What are your dreams? What are your hopes? What are the things down inside of you that long to express themselves that you will not allow to come up because you think you'd be selfish? Or you think by letting those longings come up that somehow you would be... That's why people never get their longings up. They never get their deepest desires up because they think they're being selfish. Well, God wants that inner part of you to come forth so that He can fulfill you and let you become all you were intended to become. But we bury those things down inside of us, and we don't want anybody to see, and we don't want God to see, and we don't want to see ourselves. And God wants them to come forth. He wants them to express themselves. Paul says, "My deepest desire is that I might come to know Him." And the way that I can come to know myself is coming to know Him. Fourth dimensional reality, more real than the chair you're sitting in, if you'll let your imagination contact it. Let's stand together.